I invite you this morning to please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Our text this morning is going to be the last portion of this chapter, verses 35 through 45. But before we read that and look at it, let me pray for us and ask the Lord's help. Our Lord, our God, we confess that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, from the illumination of our hearts and minds, that the veil of unbelief, the veil of sin, would cloud our understanding such that we could not know you, could not hear from you, could not understand your word. So, Lord, we do pray this morning for your Holy Spirit to lift that veil, to give us believing hearts that we may hear from Christ this morning in the reading and preaching of your word, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, before I read the passage this morning, let me just remind you of what's just taken place. It's helpful to kind of see so we don't just jump in. What's taken place up until this point that we're about to read here this morning. If you're with us last week, you remember that Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee near the city of Capernaum. And there he commanded, if you remember, we call it the call of the disciples, but he really just commanded them, come follow me. Right? He commanded four men to follow him, Simon, Andrew, the two brothers, right? And then James and John, to follow him and be his disciples. He promised that he would make them become fishers of men, that they would become disciple makers themselves. And then on the Sabbath day, it was a really long day. If you remember what happened, Jesus entered the synagogue in Capernaum. He commanded the people's attention by teaching with an authority that no one else taught with. Right? Everyone else taught with an authority that was derived from somewhere else, or they built upon reasoned arguments. Jesus was speaking the very word of God, and so he was self-referential, if you will, in his authority. Afterward, a demon-possessed man confronted Jesus, right? And Jesus commanded the demon to come out of the man. The demon obeyed, and again, the people were amazed. Later that day, they go to Simon and Andrew's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is sick, and so Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. So on that day, remember, Jesus commanded disciples to follow him. On the Sabbath day, he commanded didactically, we talk about this, right, which means just in his instruction, in the teaching, as someone with authority, he commanded the demons, and they obeyed him, and he commanded diseases. Right? And so we saw Jesus last week as the authoritative teacher. Well, after the sun went down and the Sabbath was officially over, the whole city of Capernaum showed up at the door of Simon's house, right? Bringing the sick and the demon-possessed. And the last verse of the passage we looked at last week, this is still intro, we're about to read our passage. Verse 34 says, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Remember, we talked about this all points to the fact that Jesus still speaks authoritatively today, but in his word. Right? He's not walking amongst us anymore. If he was here, I wouldn't be talking. Right? He'd be teaching. But he speaks to us in his word. Now, before we read these verses at the end of chapter 1, I just want us to consider two things as we prepare to read this. First, notice that when Jesus was casting out these demons, he was not permitting them to speak because they knew who he was. That kind of begs the question, why? Why was Jesus casting out demons? And we addressed this a little bit last week. I mean, don't you want, you know, any PR is good PR, right? Even if it's coming from demons, right? Maybe, why would you tell them not to talk about you? So we're going to talk about that a little bit of why that might be, that he was telling them not to speak about him. Second, I want you to consider this long day that Jesus just had on the Sabbath day. He went to and taught in the synagogue, and then he healed a demon-possessed man, and then he healed Simon's mother-in-law, and then he was laid up into the night, because after the sun went down, people all started showing up, and he was healing and casting out demons late into the night on this Sabbath day. And so it's a little bit surprising then to see what he does on the very next day. So let's look there at Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Hear the word of God. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away, and he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, good. If you remember the first, we spent a lot of time, like 4 or 5 sermons in the first 15 verses of the gospel, of this gospel, kind of laying a foundation and discussing some of the themes of this gospel. But one of the primary themes, and in fact I think it's the primary theme of the gospel according to Mark, is wilderness. In fact, the word, you know, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. All the people of Judea and Jerusalem came out to the wilderness to see him. Jesus was baptized there in the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. This word, wilderness, or eremos, in the Greek, is actually used 4 times in the first 15 verses. And what that really does is it shows, Mark was trying to show us this connection between the first great exodus, when God called his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt and then into the promised land. And he's saying, well, here, this is the greater exodus, or the second exodus, where God is calling God's people by Jesus to salvation. From among the Jews, but from every tribe and tongue and people. And in our passage this morning, that same word, eremos, or wilderness, actually appears 2 times. You probably didn't notice it because our English translations don't translate it typically as wilderness, but it's the exact same word. It appears in verse 35 and 45, and so it forms kind of bookends for this passage. And we see, so if you want, but I'm kind of using that those words and that outline to kind of create our outline this morning. If you want to look on the bulletin, wherever I put mine, on the bottom of the page 6 in the bulletin, have an outline of where we're going this morning, because we're going to see that Jesus goes from praying in the wilderness to preaching in the wilderness. And in between, we see him preaching on purpose and preaching with power. A lot of peace. Hopefully I won't stumble too much. But he goes from praying in the wilderness to preaching in the wilderness, and in the middle, he goes from preaching in, with purpose and preaching with power. So let's begin by looking at Jesus as he's praying in the wilderness. Look at verse 35. This is where we started. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." Now, remember, this verse picks up on the very next day after that Sabbath in which Jesus taught in the synagogue, healed, cast out the demon, healed Simon's mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then was up all night, right, healing people and casting out demons. And so presumably Jesus had a long night. And after a day like that, you might think the logical thing is to get some physical rest and sleep in. You know, maybe buy one of those things you can wear over your, the eye mask, right? So what do you call it? What are those things? Eye mask. Yeah, an eye mask, you know, so you can sleep in the morning. But apparently there are some things that are more important and more effective for spiritual rejuvenation than sleep. And one of those things is prayer in solitude. Prayer in solitude. So the first thing I want you to notice here about Jesus going off to pray is the time. It's early in the morning and it's dark. Apparently everybody else is sleeping because they didn't notice that he had gone up and to do this. Now it's interesting, when you read through Mark's Gospel, there's only 3 times where it's talked about where Jesus prays. Only 3 times. Here at the beginning, we're in our passage this morning, verse 35. In the middle of the book, after he feeds the 5,000. And then at the end of the Gospel, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. And in each instance, it marks a crucial and critical juncture in Jesus' earthly ministry. And in each instance, Jesus is very much alone, and he's in the dark. It's interesting. That's kind of a theme. In the wilderness, right? Remember, that's one of the main themes of Mark. In the wilderness. So he's also in the dark. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 35 is where Jesus is praying. The time was early morning. It was still dark. And our text says secluded place. Other translations might say desolate or solitary place. That's the word eremos. Everywhere else in the beginning of Mark is translated as wilderness. So it's actually wilderness. He was in the wilderness place. You see, Jesus knew the importance, the necessity even, of going to his Heavenly Father in prayer alone in the dark without any distractions. But we also have to recognize that, so he's alone, right? That it was a struggle. That's why the emphasis on wilderness here, that this is a struggling in his prayer. He was learning to obey the will of God through his daily life on earth, and he was especially doing this through his prayer life. Now let me show you how another part of Scripture summarizes this for us. Maybe keep a bulletin or your finger there. We're going to come back to Mark. And turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to show you here in Hebrews how the writer of Hebrews speaks of this connection between Jesus' prayer life and his life of obedience or piety. Okay, so look at Hebrews 5. I'll wait just a minute here while everybody's sitting there. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always found this fascinating how the scriptures here talk about Jesus. He learned obedience. He learned obedience. Now, we have to be careful here, right? That doesn't mean that Jesus at one point was less obedient at one point in his life, and then later he learned obedience and became more obedient, as if he was sinning and then he stopped sinning or something like that. Rather, you kind of have to think of this as he experienced obedience, right? He learned obedience, meaning he walked and he lived obedience. And an integral part of that learning obedience, as Hebrews tells us, is prayer. Offering up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. You see, when Jesus is in prayer, when he's in communication with his Heavenly Father, he's conforming his own will to the will, to that of his Heavenly Father. He's learning obedience, or experiencing obedience, if you will. But as disciples, I think, as the impression I get from them in this text anyway, is that they're kind of all revved up about the important ministry of people-pleasing. That seems to be what's like number one in their mind. They scour the countryside looking for him, and when they finally find him, they're exasperated. Like, everyone's been looking for you. What are you doing sneaking out in the dark to go pray? Now, you almost get the sense from this scene that, you know, Simon Peter and the rest of these disciples think of themselves as, you know, like Jesus' campaign managers, you know? We gotta help you with this, Jesus. You know, don't think you know what you're doing here. Because if you want to be the Christ, and if you want to be the Son of God to these people, then you've got to go out and press the flesh, and you've got to kiss some babies, right? And you've got to... Everyone's clamoring for you. Everyone's looking for you. This is what you got to do. Now notice that when the disciples say this, everyone is looking for you, they mean everyone in the city of Capernaum, right? Who had just been at a house the night before. So think about that. Why was everyone in Capernaum looking for Jesus? Was it because they were convicted of their sins and drawn into salvation by his preaching? Because now finally they had gained entrance into the kingdom of God through faith in God's Son? Now the text doesn't tell us, but I'm thinking probably not. Because I submit to you that the reason that everyone in the city of Capernaum was looking for Jesus was because they were attracted to him as a performer of miracles. And the reason I say that, I'm not just kind of intuiting that or special revelation or something, but by the way Jesus responds and what he says next. Look what happens in verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Now, please don't miss the priority here. of Jesus, what Jesus' priorities are. The priority that he gives, not to signs and wonders, but to preaching. Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. Everyone's looking for you. This is his response. Okay, I'm glad they're looking for me. Let's go somewhere else. So that I may preach there also, for that is where what I came for. In essence, he's saying that the purpose for which I came is being hindered here in Capernaum. Let's go to nearby towns so I can do what I actually came to do, to preach the gospel of God. Now, before we go on, I think it's important for us to kind of take a lesson here from a day in the life, or maybe a morning in the life of Jesus here. Specifically, what were his priorities? Well, at the top of his list of his priorities, Jesus put prayer and preaching. Praying and preaching. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, I get that. Praying, I should pray more. I'm good, okay. But preaching, I'm not a preacher. What is that? How does that apply to me? But don't you see, if Jesus thought that praying and communing with his Heavenly Father was so important that he would steal away to the wilderness early in the morning in the dark to do it, then we ought to give prayer, communing with our Heavenly Father, that same priority in our lives. I'm not saying you have to, what time of day, I'm not trying to dictate when you pray, or, you know, make sure you get up at 3 in the morning, or whatever, whenever it is, that we ought to prioritize it. And in the same way, if Jesus thought that preaching was so important that he tried to go to places where people weren't solely interested in him as a miracle worker, and he said that preaching was the purpose for which he came, then we ought to give the preaching of the Word of God the same priority in our lives. And I don't mean just, you know, sharing the gospel with your neighbor, but sitting under the preaching of God. Here's my point, and I think it's very practical, hopefully. Consider all the activities that fill up your life, your work, your family, the necessary day in and day out of your activities, and your times of recreation, and all those things that you do. And all of those things are good things, and some of them are necessary things. And then consider how much you allow those things to crowd in on your time alone with God in prayer and meditating on His Word. Consider how much you let those things come in and infringe upon the work and worship of God's people. That phrase coming from one of our vows, I promise to support the work and worship of the church, right? So how that infringes upon supporting the work and worship of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to lay out a guilt trip for anybody here this morning. I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you all sitting here. Like I said, if Jesus was here, I would not want to be saying anything at that point, right? But my point is not, you need to make prayer and ministry and the ministry of the preaching of the Word a priority in your life because the church needs you and because God needs you. Not at all. My point is, you need to make prayer and the ministry and the preaching of God's Word more of a priority in your life because you need God and you need His Word. Because it's good for you. Because it's what is needed. If Jesus made prayer and the ministry of the Word a priority in His life, then shouldn't we be all the more diligent to pray and to avail ourselves of those opportunities to sit under the preaching of God's Word? Now, let me just add one more thing here before we go on. Like I said earlier, I'm not just talking about a time factor or, again, trying to be legalistic about it or saying that, you know, for every minute of recreation, actually, saw somebody post on Facebook this week. They were debating like how much time to spend in preparation for it was pastors, preparation for sermons and things like that. And one guy had like, well, I'd spend 6% of my week doing this and 3%. I said, I can't do that. My head's hurting just reading that. I'm getting that too meticulous and legalistic about it. But what I'm trying to get at here is an attitudinal shift in our sense of priorities. How would our lives be different if you and I fought the tyranny of the urgent? You know what I mean by the tyranny? The things that we think are most important at that moment. By disciplining ourselves to live under the tyranny of prayer and the Word, or maybe the benevolent dictator, let's say it that way, of prayer and the Word. Right? Because you know how it goes. If your phone rings, what's your instant reaction? I'm going to answer that right now. I got a text. I got to answer that right now. Right? That's the tyranny of the urgent. That's like encroaching on us. It's got you trained, right? So disciplining ourselves to focus on prioritizing prayer and the ministry of God's Word. You know, I'm actually amazed over the years. I've, you know, served as a pastor now for 20 years. I've been here for about 2 years. But all the excuses and trivial things that people will come up with for not being in church or not availing themselves of the preaching of God's Word and participating in the worship of God's people. But I was struck yesterday by this, of two examples that were really good. I actually called Stephen Carlson in Florida yesterday morning to check on and see how he's doing down there. And he's, you know, pretty tired and doing a lot of work. And I said, well, you know, do you get any time off? And he said, well, really, I can structure my time kind of however I want, as long as I'm doing what I need to do. So I decided to work 6 days and take Sundays off and go to church. I thought, there's a good example of someone prioritizing worship and the submitting to God's Word, the preaching of God's Word. And then last night, I mentioned earlier, my mother broke her hip on Friday. And so last night, I talked to my dad for about an hour. And we were talking for about an hour. And he told me, well, you know, mom's going to be having surgery in the morning at 9 a.m. I said, oh, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go to church. And then I'm going to get to the hospital so I'm there when she wakes up. And I thought, there's a man who all his life, for 94 years, have been, well, he was saved when he was 15. But since then, has been prioritizing submitting to the reading and preaching of God's Word and to worship. And even as his wife of 70 years is in the hospital, he's going to go to church. And then, not that he doesn't care about my mom. He's going there. But, you know, just kind of that kind of priority and sense of understanding of the importance of it. All right, sorry, a little bit of a tangent. Let me go back to our text. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 is sort of a summary of what Jesus did after his disciples came and found him in the wilderness place. It's kind of a generic statement, but a summary. And he, verse 39, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Jesus came for a purpose that was to preach. So he went throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues. And one of the immediate results of Jesus' preaching, as we saw last week, was the casting out or binding up of demons, the servants of Satan. But here in these verses, we're giving a snapshot next of this interaction that Jesus has with this man who has leprosy. And there are several things that are important about this episode. It's in verses 40 through 50. I won't reread it for us this morning, but I want you to notice in these verses, and you might miss it if you rush through it. First of all, I want you to notice that when this leper comes to Jesus looking to be healed, Jesus is moved with compassion for the man to such an extent that he breaks the ceremonial law of Moses. He breaks the ceremonial law of Moses. According to the law of leprosy, if you want to go read Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, a leper had to live alone outside the camp. He was unclean, his clothes were unclean, his house was unclean, and if you came into contact with him, his clothes, or his house, you were now unclean. In fact, there was this long, drawn-out process of how to be declared clean once you had come into contact with the leper. You go see the priest and do all these things. But you see what Jesus does? He stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, there's a couple of things that are interesting there that, you know, Jesus isn't made unclean by others, he cleans others, right? You know, like, it doesn't go this way, it goes that way. But notice, when the man is cleansed and his leprosy by the word and touch of Jesus, Jesus tells him not to talk to anyone, but to go straight away to fulfill the ceremonial law, to visit a priest and to, right? Now, why does he do that? It's interesting. On the one hand, he's breaking the ceremonial law of Moses by touching a man with leprosy. On the other hand, he says, go to the priest, don't tell anybody else, and fulfill the law of Moses, right? By presenting yourself to him. Well, one of the reasons, I think, is because Jesus is showing the people that, as the writer of Hebrews says this also, that Moses, remember, who was faithful in God's house as a servant, right? As it, for a testimony, those things which were spoken about later, and the writer of Hebrews says, but Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. And so Moses doesn't have authority as Jesus does over, the same authority as Jesus does over God's house. He's showing the people that he's not a servant of Moses, but that he is greater than Moses, that he is a son over God's house. But there's another reason also, and we get a hint of that at the end of verse 44. Jesus tells the man to go to the priest and do what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He wants the priest to know who he is. So the first item of interest I want you to notice here of Jesus' interaction is how he really kind of breaks the ceremonial law of Moses by touching the leper and healing him, and then fulfills it by sending the man, or intends to fulfill it. It doesn't get fulfilled, right? He intends to fulfill it by sending the man back to the priest. And then the second thing I want you to notice, that though Jesus heals the man with leprosy and he has compassion on him, this healing looks more like an exorcism, like a casting out of a demon. There's some harsh stuff going on here, and if you go too fast, you might miss it. Look what he does in verse 43. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. Alright, so sternly warned him. I want you to like understand these, because if you just, in English that sounds too nice. Don't go tell anybody like that. The word that is used there is only used one other place in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 14, a woman comes and anoints Jesus with some very expensive perfume. And there's some there who thought that was inappropriate, right? To waste the money like that. So they scolded or rebuked her. That's the word that is used here. He sternly warned. He scolded or rebuked this man with leprosy. And then it says he sent him away. We've seen this word before. It's been used a couple times in Mark already. First, back in the early verses where Jesus, the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. Remember, the word is ekbalo. It cast him out. It's the same word that is used for every demon possession. When he casts out a demon, he ekbalos. And I'm butchering the Greek now. You don't add S. But whatever. You know what I mean. He ekbalos, right? The demon. He casts him out. And that's the same word that is used here. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Think about it. Jesus is moved with compassion. He heals this man. And then he rebukes him and casts him out. And he says, don't talk to anyone. Go show yourself to a priest to fulfill that ceremonial law of Moses as a testimony to them. Now, these actions don't make sense at first if you think about it, but consider that he has already stated the purpose for which he has come. And when you see what happens when this leper doesn't do what Jesus told him to do, this former leper, I should say at this point, doesn't do what Jesus told him to do, in fact, he does the exact opposite, it becomes very clear why Jesus would treat this man the way he does. Look at verse 45. But he went out, that is the healed leper, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Do you remember what Jesus' stated purpose was? To preach. But now, because of this man's actions, because he spread the news around, Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. His purpose that he was fulfilling up until this point was to go into the synagogues and to preach. And now he couldn't even get into the city, let alone into a synagogue, to preach. And so you see what's happening here. The people didn't prioritize the way Jesus did. Their focus was on healing and exorcisms. What's Jesus' focus? Prayer and preaching. It's not as, you know, whiz-bang, woo, you know, right? But that's his priority. Prayer and preaching. And look at the result of what happened in the second half of verse 45. But he stayed out in unpopulated areas and they were coming to him from everywhere. Unpopulated, that's the word I mentioned earlier, eremos, wilderness. He stayed out in the wilderness areas. The man who was healed of his leprosy started telling everybody about it. So now Jesus could no longer do what he came to do. He was stuck out in the wilderness, if you will, and they were coming to him from everywhere. But then he could kind of determine what would happen. He could preach as he came to preach, and he wouldn't get overwhelmed by all these people coming for what they wanted. So in these short verses, we're given insight into why Jesus went from praying in the wilderness to preaching in the wilderness. But we also are given an insight into this new thing that is happening as Jesus comes on the scene, particularly with regard to the law of Moses. The law cannot save, but Jesus can. In his commentary on this passage, William Lane, he puts it this way. He says, these verses establish the surpassing nature of the salvation which Jesus brings. For while the law of Moses provided for the ritual purification of a leper, it was powerless to actually purge a man of the disease. The cleansing of the leper indicates the new character of God's action in bringing Jesus among men. Salvation transcends cultic and ritual regulations, which were powerless to arrest the hold that death had upon the living, and it issues in radical healing. You see, the ceremonial law of Moses, it gives way before the preaching of Christ. The ceremonial law of Moses must give way before the preaching of Christ, because the ceremonial law of Moses has no glory, to use the Scripture's language, compared to the surpassing glory of the preaching of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that better. So let me show you that. We'll kind of close this out here, if you will. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look what Paul writes here. 2 Corinthians 3. I have to get there myself. Hold on. Beginning in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now keep your finger there. We're not done with this passage, but I want you to notice what he says up to this point. The old covenant was not enduring. It was never intended to be. The old covenant was a fading covenant. It had some glory, sure, but it was still a ministry of death and condemnation. Letters engraved in stone, he says. But compared to the glory of the new covenant, it has no glory at all. But then next, watch what Paul does next. He connects this discussion about this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the letter and the Spirit, and he connects it now with preaching. Okay, look at verse 12 where we left off. Therefore, having such a hope, we use a great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, the veil that lies over the heart of a person at the reading of the Old Covenant is removed at the preaching of Christ. And the veil is taken away when a person responds to the call of Jesus in this bold speech of the New Covenant, and that is the preaching of Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. When he came in for this purpose, what was his purpose? To preach. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel of God. Remember the summary from earlier in this chapter. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is why Jesus prioritized preaching, or prayer and preaching, in his life. And this is why we ought to prioritize prayer and preaching in our lives. For only when we hear Jesus through the preaching of his word and then turn to him in prayer is that veil lifted from our hearts. The law could not heal that man from leprosy. It could only declare him clean or unclean. But Jesus healed the leper. And if you think about it, in the same way, the law cannot heal your sin-sick heart. It can only declare you clean or unclean, but Jesus can forgive and heal the heart. Turn from your sins and trust in my righteousness, says Jesus. The law will kill you, for it is a ministry of death. The law will show you whether you are clean or unclean, but only Jesus can make you clean. And when you turn to the Lord, that veil is taken away and you're transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Recognizing his physically unclean condition, the leper came to Jesus and he said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touched him and he said, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." For us today, recognizing your spiritually unclean condition, when you meet Jesus in the reading and preaching of his word, and then you pray, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," he says to you, "I am willing, be cleansed." Let's pray.